all along for love. And so he gave this series 135 lectures. If we take them all together, and they're what you call the theology of, which is called the theology of God. We're going to be talking more and more about what exactly that is. But, first thing of what this is, this isn't, like, might say, like a polemic. This isn't an argument. This isn't meant to be, like, it's not meant to be, like, CNN versus Fox. It's not supposed to be kind of like this, like, really extreme anything. This is simply the gospel applied to our lives. Second thing is it's not a philosophy. It's not just philosophy. What the church had done for hundreds of years is said, well, we understand the natural law. The natural law is human beings are this, therefore you act this way. Doom, doom, doom. And it makes sense, and it's very logical. But at the same time, the Pope said, but it sometimes doesn't speak to our hearts. What speaks to our hearts better than the one who made our hearts? God. And so he says, what the theology of body is it is actually a theology. Now, because of that, I just want to add some ground rules out. Because the theology of the body is actually a theology, there are some presuppositions. So just kind of some things in our minds to kind of get out of the way. The first thing is this. We're going to be basing our entire presentation on the fact that God exists. So just, if you came like, I don't even know if God exists, that's legit. I get that. But we're going to kind of take that as, like, that's kind of a given. Already, okay, God exists. We're not going to make an argument for if God doesn't exist, if God does exist. We're just going to say that he does. Because, well, A, it's true. If you still wrestle with that, that's fine. We can talk about a different talk. Secondly, we're actually going to be saying that the Bible, so that the Holy Scriptures, the Old Testament and New Testament, are actually a reliable source of data about this God. That's going to, again, one of you, going to be one of the prerequisites for this. You might say, well, yeah, but I don't know. Great, great question. Different talk. So just we're going to take this Bible as a reliable source of data. We, both Nick and I, believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God without error. Now what that means is that we're going to get more deeply into it in a couple seconds. But we believe that this is a reliable source of data. And so that's kind of really, really important. It tells us about things like the meaning of our existence. It tells us about things like actually the true nature of God. And it actually tells us something about, this is who I really am.
And so it's called theology of the body, and it's often like, it can get boiled down to a sex talk, and it does deal with sexuality, it does deal with marriage life, it does deal with how we use our bodies. But in a real sense, it isn't limited to just sexuality in the sense that we normally think about it. It just pertains to life in general. Like he was talking about, if our bodies have a meaning in life, if our life has a purpose, then not just sexuality, but in general, the theology of the body, if it's a study of God, God would be pertinent to all aspects of our life. And so, just as by way of intro, we're going to talk a lot about sex. We're going to talk a lot about sexuality and how we relate in the bodies. But at the same time, it isn't confined to just sexuality. It's about our meaning of life. Because the church says your life has a meaning. Christ says you have a purpose. And one of our things is that there's either meaning in life or there's not. And us starting from the concept or like the viewpoint that God exists, we're starting from the viewpoint that your life has meaning, every minute of it. Even the inconsequential times that you would say don't matter. Every breath of yours does have a meaning. Every breath that you're allowed in your body has purpose, has meaning. And so the goal is to find that fullness of meaning, not just aspects of it, but your fullness of meaning. And the thing is, if you look around, it's if you see the way that our society is putting forward of what life is, or the answers that our culture offers, without an understanding of a complete like meaning of life, you can see why we get what we get. Without an understanding of that, then our life is meaningless. Without a purpose to it, without a fullness to it, then our life does actually lack a form of meaning. So, and then, if in our bodies, if all that meaning is true, then the choices that we make in our bodies every day, in relating with people and relating with God, every one of those choices matter.
And it's interesting because, again, what Nick says doesn't just come down to like, this is just a sex talk. We're going to be talking about sex, so if that's what you should opt for, you're at the right place. But a lot of times, I think the idea that we have, maybe the image of the church is talking about, like, when it comes to sex, is that, okay, sex, okay, don't. That's the answer. When it comes to, like, I'm interested in sex, well, you shouldn't be. tells the story about my older brother got married. This whole notion, like, what do you do with sex? What do you do with the desire for sex? And the idea is, like, just, you don't do, just wait, just don't. So my brother gets married. And he and his wife then moved out to the West Coast. A month later, they moved back. Burnett moved back, came back for a weekend. I thought, wow, that's incredible. They don't have a lot of money. We just missed you guys so much in the last 30 days. So they flew in late one night, and I didn't see him that night. And then the next morning, he and his wife were up in my brother's room, and they said, Mom, you know, would you come up here for a second? And she went up there, and she comes down about, you know, 2 minutes or so, just, you know, my mom comes out crying. And, like, what's wrong? Like, oh, so Jen's pregnant, but not a month pregnant. Jen's, like, 5 months pregnant. And my mom's like, what? And my mom just, like, was so sad. She's like, what? Why did you wait? And did all these kind of things. And I know you're married, so it's okay, but you didn't. And then she went, it's the stages of grief, right? So she went from being sad, denial, to anger. And she was so angry at my dad. And she was standing there. She's like, why? What did you? And my dad's like, I don't. And she says, why didn't you just tell him to keep it in his pants? I remember thinking, like, would that work? Telling someone just, my brother's like, well, if you would have said something, the image of the church is this, like, you know, okay, you guys, when it comes to sex, just don't, just keep it in your pants. That's not at all what the gospel really says. I mean, that part of it. Part of it. But that's not the whole thing. What does the church teach about your desires? What church teach about your desire for love? Well, the first quote you have on the cover sheet, and it's this gorgeous quote from Pope John Paul II. It says this: man cannot live without love. Because contrast what my mom is saying, my brother. Okay, my mom, by the way, who has 6 kids, and I know from unfortunate experience of thin walls in my parents' home that that was not the only 6 times. You're just the one who desires. I know this is that you have to be honest. But here's the woman who desires love, telling my brother who desires love, like, just don't do it. No. Here's Pope John Paul II who says this: you can't live without love. Man cannot live without love. Now, love, we're going to talk about this in a second, but he says, he remains a being incomprehensible to himself. His life is senseless if love is not revealed to him. So the church is the basis of, like, this teaching on the gospel is that, actually, I can't live without love. You can't live without love. Your desire, every desire you have in your heart for love and to be loved and to love is actually, that's yes. The church says that. God says that, yes. That if you don't have love, you remain being incomprehensible to yourself. Your life does not make sense. If you did not encounter love, if you did not experience it and make it your own, if you do not participate intimately in it. This, as has already been said, is why Christ the Redeemer fully reveals man to himself. Because it's Jesus who reveals, like, here's what love really looks like. It's not just a no, but actually, love is more truly and more fully a giant yes. It's a giant yes.
So,
Yes?
Oh, yeah. One of the things, just real quick, it was a little side note I had. I got to go to the same training he did a couple years later, and mine was in Denver. Normally they're in Pennsylvania?
Yeah.
In Pennsylvania. And mine was in Denver. And so while we were there, there were about 90 of us, and we went to this huge introduction session, and we all, you know, went through. And we got to this group of 4 guys who were there, and they were like, hi, you know, I'm so-and-so, and we're from Focus on the Family, which is based in Denver. We're from Focus on the Family. And that was, so I had only been Catholic 51 days at that point. And I was like, wow, what are you guys doing here? Like, you know, you're not Catholic. What's going on? And they're like, no, we're here sort of on the down low, off the record, which I just ruined because I said it. But they said, we're here because at Focus on the Family, we've recognized a couple things. We've recognized, one, that where Dobson has been right all through the years, and he has been right, it's been hit or miss. Those are their words. Where Dawson has been right on relationships and family and sexuality, it's been hit or miss. He's been, in a sense, lucky he's right. Not lucky, but, like, it's just been hit or miss. And the guy said, what we recognize now is that theology of the body is an A to Z framework to explain why Dawson was right on things. So just as a way of, like, this fully explains man, and not just because if you happen to be part of the Catholic Church. There's actually a huge groundswell of Protestant movement that said, like,
no, we recognize this actually does explain us. Because, again,
Father Mike was saying, it's the gospel. So it's the words of Christ. It's Christ in our life. And Christ fully reveals man to himself. This is just an A to Z picture of what Christ was getting at when he was explaining us to ourselves.
And so it touches on every aspect of the human life. If you want to understand the role of suffering, like it's the object body. Like, where does suffering fit in your life? Because everyone experiences suffering. If you want to experience how did true relationships, not just romantic relationships, but how does any relationship get played out? How does it actually come to fulfillment and fruitfulness? It's through the theology of the body. When it comes to environmentalism, like what do we do in relation to how do we go green? As like this it talks about the workplace. All these relationships. Why? Because what it does is it sums up what you might call Pope John Paul II called this. It might be in your notes. Called it an adequate anthropology. What we need is an adequate anthropology. So what does that word mean? What does that phrase mean? An adequate anthropology is this. Basically, a full understanding of what does it mean to be human? Anthropology is, you know, a study of human beings. What does it mean to be human? Because there's a lot of voices out there that talk about, well, being human is this, or if you're a human, then you do the X, Y, or Z. Pope John Paul II says, actually, in Christ, we have an adequate anthropology of, like, this is who you are, this is who I am, and it's true for every human being. Here's one of the ideas is this, what is a human being? And until I understand what a human being is, I actually don't know what's good for a human being, or what's bad for a human being. It's the same kind of idea of, someone gives me a cactus as a plant. Sorry, they give me a cactus as a gift. It is a plant as itself. So someone gives me a cactus as a gift. And I say, great, I know about plants. Plants need a lot of water. And so what I do is I just, you know, every day I give it water. And then I'm like, well, I also have these fish that I have to give, you know, fish food to. So I start sprinkling the fish food on the cactus because I imagine that needs some kind of thing because you have to feed it and it needs something. I mean, what's going to happen to the cactus? I don't know if the fish food's going to do anything for it. I know the water's probably going to kill it. Why? Because I don't understand. I don't have an adequate anthropology. I don't have an adequate cactopology. Like, I don't know what a cactus is. Therefore, I don't know what a cactus needs. As a human being, I need to understand what a human being is and understand what a human being needs. And one of the things we're going to talk about is, a human being is an animal. Meaning, a human being has a body. Every human being, raise your hand if you have a body. So almost every person in here has a body. You also, though, a human being also has a soul. That's what you say is, human being is both. Unlike an animal, which has a body, but no rational soul. Unlike an angel, it has a soul, but no body. We're different. Human beings are completely unique in all of creation. Because you are your body, but you're not just your body. You are your soul, but you're not just your soul. That you, as all of us as human beings, are body and soul. And we're actually only fully human if we're both. I don't know if this makes sense. We're only fully human if we're both body and soul. Therefore, the teaching on the theology of the body is this, is that what you do with your body matters. If you are your body, then what you do with your body, what I do with my body, it actually makes a difference. In fact, Pope John Paul II, in one of the quotes in your outline, says the body and it alone is capable of making visible the invisible. So think about it. The body, and it alone, is capable of making visible the invisible. You love someone. How do they know you love them? Not because, well, I love them deep in my soul. It's because you show them. How do you show it to them? With your eyes. With your eyes. Yes, with your body. You actually show it to them with your body. If you don't like someone, how do they know? Well, I'm giving them my aura of negativity. No, you let them know through your body. When it comes to making visible what's invisible, we only know that in and through, we only communicate that in and through our bodies. Therefore, again, what we do with our bodies matters, because you are your body.
My good example is, Dan, can I use you for a second?
Sure.
Karen.
This is Dan.
This is you might have seen this before. This is not mine. I didn't come up with this. So everybody look at Dan's body. Very nice. Okay. When Dan walked into the room today, or whatever, got up this morning, and roommate, do you have roommates?
No.
Somebody first saw him. Somebody didn't say, oh, Dan's body. Hey, how are you? They say Dan, right? When we say look at Dan's body, we would never say that. We'd say, hey, look at Dan. We'd say goodbye, Dan. Bye, Dan's body. Right? Give it up for Dan. That was good. Dan's body. Give it up for Dan's body.
I didn't give a lot of time to practice that, so. But the point being, if we're a spirit-body composite, we know this innately because, the day I was born, my mom didn't say, oh, Nick's body's here. I can't wait till his soul catches up. It's all one process. And so, unless it's pointed out, maybe we don't notice that, but our body is the only way you can know me. My body. But I'm not just me. When we get into how you view the body, so often we just stop at the body without seeing the whole person. Because why? Because our culture lacks the concept of a spirit-body composite. Because our society around us lacks the entire idea that there could be more than just the body.
And this whole notion of it's the very heart of Christianity. In fact, what it says in your notes is the very logic of Christianity is this: that what you do with your body matters. That what Dan does with his body matters. That if I drive over Dan's foot, I'm not just hurting Dan's foot, I'm hurting Dan. That if I shove Nick off a cliff, I'm not just, no, it's just your body does. I am falling now. The very logic of Christianity is this: what we do with our bodies matters. Think about this. When it comes to Jesus, when I say the very logic of Christianity, that what we do with the body matters, think about it. Here's God. Why does God become a human being and come down to earth? Here's an actual question. Which would be an actual answer. Why does God become human in Jesus and come to earth to
save
us? How does he save us? Yeah, by living, suffering, dying, and rising in his body. In his body. God could have, you guys all know this, God could have just done the, hey, saved, I call it saved, earth, human beings, when Heather gets up, she's like, hey everyone, save, my chair is saved. You know that when you're a kid? God could have done that, because why? He said, let there be light, and there's light. Let there be, animal, plant, all these things. Just says it, and it happens. But when it comes to saving us, when it comes to redeeming us, he actually takes on a body and lives, suffers, loves, sleeps, everything, dies, rises in that body in order to save us. What we do with our bodies matters. This is the whole point of the incarnation. You guys know, the incarnation, we've heard this phrase, right? The word incarnation? Incarnate? It's basically in Spanish. So carne means meat, right? So Taco Bell carne asada sauce is like meat asada sauce. Chili con carne is chili con meat. So the incarnation of God is not the God become Mexican. The incarnation of God is God takes on flesh. God takes on. It's the enmeshment of God. It's the enfleshment of God. And he does something in that flesh that actually means something. That actually changes all of reality. In fact, there's this guy in the early church. His name was Tertullian. Have you ever heard of Tertullian? He says, the flesh is the hinge of salvation. Just think about that. The flesh is the hinge of salvation. If you have a door, the thing upon which the whole thing turns is the hinge. Here's the feeling he says, actually, the thing upon which the whole thing of salvation turns is the flesh. Not what Paul's talking about. When Paul says the flesh, he means sinful flesh. When the feeling is talking about flesh, he means just the fact that God took on a body and then he gave that same spirit into your body, so therefore, here we are, in the image and likeness of God, in our bodies. What we do with our bodies, those same bodies, makes a difference.
So the question is, if our human bodies then, if this is what God intended, if this is the life we live, if this was his best plan, I would say that when there was nothing, and he's came up with his best plan for communion, he made us, he made this. So if this is his best plan, then what does it actually mean to be human? What does it mean to live a human life? What's the purpose? what you see in Genesis where it says, let us make man in our own image. The word for man there is Adam, and it's a gender neutral, just let's make mankind in our own image. So it's God having this idea, let's make something like us, and he uses us, the plural, the Trinity. The church teaches us that we're going, in our human lives, in our human bodies, we live to image the Trinity. And that's written in what God says, let us make man in our image. And then in the same sentence, he says, male and female, he created them. So he goes from this gender neutral, like, I'm going to make this idea of mankind, to, no, I'm going to make male and female. And the purpose is to make it in his image. So what does it mean to be human? It means to find out what it means to act like God, to image God, to seek to find that purpose. What does it mean to be human is to be like God, not to be God, but to image his love, to image his existence. And we'll flesh that out as we go. So that if that's the purpose, then what's going to make me ultimately happy? John Paul II divides this whole teaching into basically two questions. What does it mean to be human? Like just expanding and defining that existence. And then, now we know what it means to be human, what is going to make me ultimately happy? Most people have thought of the second one. In fact, none of us have ever done anything in our lives without the desire to be happy. So whether that's you, whether that's Hitler, whether that's Osama bin Laden, it doesn't matter. Top to bottom, like the highs on the food chain we would see and the lowest. We're all acting to try to find happiness. I work with youth a lot. And why do youth cut? To try to find happiness. Why do people hurt each other and take and steal and use? To try to find happiness. Because everything you've ever done, you're just seeking for happiness. It's how you're made. Augustine said, our hearts are restless till they rest in him. So we're restless trying to find him. So, but the thing is, our culture doesn't often look at the first question, what does it mean to be human? And if they're connected, and our culture is trying to find happiness, shooting for happiness, trying every way we can to find happiness, but we don't understand the basics of what it means to be human, then we can never actually get at the happiness we're going to. And our happiness lies in Christ, our fulfillment lies in Christ, but if we don't understand that that's what our bodies are for, is to image God's love, and to have unity and intimacy and communion with him, then how could we ever get what we're aiming for? In fact, we always talk about the word sin. It's a Greek word. All through the New Testament, the word sin, it's just a Greek archery term. It means to miss the mark. When the archers would be aiming, and they'd miss, that was, oh, you sin. And that's what the imagery they took is, we're trying for happiness all around us. But we don't know how to hit the mark because we don't actually know what we're aiming for. Because we don't know what it means to be human. And so as a result, this life in our bodies, it all comes down to a battle. It all comes down to a fight, actually, to get back and to attain what we were intended for. And it's a battle with our whole culture, it's a battle with the people we date, it's a battle with the people we marry, our parents, everyone around us. Because in one sense, we're all grasping to try to find this. And so it becomes a battleground where all of our choices end up mattering almost into eternity.
And in that battle, we've been talking like abstract kind of stuff, it's all this kind of setup, right, to get to the place where we actually start talking theology of the body. So how does John Paul II take all of this stuff, like where we're at, and make the love, and all these kind of things, make God's image, try to get the mark. Where does he start? Well, he starts with the Bible. In fact, he starts with Mark chapter 10. And in Mark chapter 10, what happens is this guy comes up to Jesus, and has a question about divorce. Says, is it lawful to divorce? And Jesus says, basically, no. It's not lawful to divorce and marry another. And they say, well, yeah, but Moses permitted us to divorce. And he says, Moses permitted you to divorce because of the hardness of your hearts. But in the beginning, it was not so. That's how he starts. Saying, yes, absolutely, this whole thing Nick just talked about, like the battle, the struggle that we have in relationships and in life, that's how we understand it. And when it comes to like unfaithfulness, when it comes to marriages or relationships or friendships breaking up, it's like, yeah, that's how we experience life. And I'm guessing that a lot of us here have had family members who have been in that kind of situation. Maybe our own parents. Maybe our siblings who they got married and then it just fell apart. And then what are they doing? And what are they looking for? Maybe it's even ourselves. Maybe someone here has been married and has fallen apart. Or other kind of relationships where it's happened and it fell apart. And we say, that's just how it is. In fact, that's sometimes how we just experience life, right? That's just how it is. Everyone's experience this. I remember I was in Kimming as a priest once for two years. But I was in a hospital, and this older woman was lying in bed, and she was sick, and she was probably relatively close to death, although she could speak, and some of her family came to visit her. And I was there for her and friends. And then she was talking about one of her granddaughters. And this granddaughter was living with her boyfriend at the time. And I must have expressed some kind of like, it's too bad. And she said, it's always been that way. And I remember thinking like, not really. Actually, it hasn't always been this way. And that's what Jesus said. And here are the Pharisees who come to him and say, it's always been this way. We've always had to allow for divorce. And Jesus says, actually, this line, in the beginning, it was not so. So this is where John Paul II starts. He says, here's Mark 10, this question of divorce. He's like, yeah, we all experience brokenness. And Jesus says, actually, yes, you do. But in the beginning, it wasn't like that. And so what does John Paul II do? He's going to do what we're going to do. He goes back to the beginning. And so he goes back to Genesis chapter 1, and chapter 2, and chapter 3. And he talks about what was life like in the beginning. And that's where Nick and I are going to start right now. What was life like in the beginning? He goes back to the book of Genesis. Because our experience is this is all I've ever known. In the beginning, it was not so. So we go back to Genesis. And as Nick said, in the beginning, God created created male and female, he created them. In his image and likeness, he created them. Now, sometimes a little caveat here, I'll press pause, take a little digression. Sometimes when people read the Bible, read Genesis stories, especially chapter 1 through 11, they can get really, really bogged down in like, wait, is this literally true? Is this not literally true? Is it 6 days, 7 days? Is this like, does days mean like thousand? Or does, days mean like era? What's going on here? Well, one of the things we always have to talk about is, we believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. That it's true. At the same time, when it comes to how we read the Bible, Genesis is true, even if it's not literally true. For example, when we read the Bible, we have to read. You have to understand that the Bible is not just one book, it's a collection of books. And in a collection of books, there's not just one genre, there's many genres. And so what you have to do is you have to read it according to its genre. We do this all the time with every other book we read. We do that automatically. Like, we don't pick up, it would be ridiculous if we picked up a geometry textbook and started flipping through it and going like, oh my gosh, this is the worst poetry I have ever read. Like, it doesn't even rhyme. You say it's a completely different kind of book. Or if we picked up, looked through one of the parables of Jesus, and he's talking about, say, the Good Samaritan, right? There's this guy traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he gets robbed and mugged, and this guy comes and helps him. And you say, that never happened. That doesn't mean it's not true. Its genre is parable. It's a story that has a moral in the story. Whether it actually happened historically or didn't, it's still true. Because it's a different kind of genre. The Bible has a ton of different genres. It has history. It has gospel, it has letter, it has love song, it has psalm, it has all these different kinds of genres. So when we read the Bible, we have to do is say, what kind of genre is this? And one of the things we have to ask is, what was the original intention of the author? Did the author intend, that's the big question, did the author intend to get bogged down in here's how long creation took? Or is he trying to tell us something about the number 7? Because the number 7 in Hebrew culture meant something. He was trying to get across to us the meaning. And so, one of the things we have to do is when we look at the Bible, look at it, when you read Genesis, don't read Genesis like a 21st century American. Read Genesis like a 1st century Jew. How did the author originally intend it? Well, we realize this. That there's a difference in how we see things to describe things. Depending on our perspective, what are we trying to say? For example, like poetry. The way a poet would describe something versus the way someone who just wanted to take like down a crime report or someone who just wanted to technically describe something happened. So for example, you'd say, on the evening of September 13th at 7:22 p.m., temperature was 61 degrees, the wind was out of the north, traveling at 5 miles an hour. A woman, 5'7", 5'7" inches tall, with brown hair that touched her shoulders, walked down the street in a southwesterly direction. She was wearing a long, dark coat. She had a brown bag over her left shoulder, and she traveled at a pace of 2 miles per hour. Description. This is what happened. Another description of that same event could be, she walks in beauty like the night, through cloudless climes and starry skies, and all that's best of dark and bright meet in her aspect and in her eyes. One shade the more, one ray the less, had happened paired the nameless grace which waves with every raven tress, or softly lightens o'er her face. This could be the description of the exact same event. It does not sound the same. They're both true. But one is to the eyes of a technical person, one is to the eyes of a poet, or we might say, to the eyes of a lover. The difference between when the man you love looks in your eyes, and when he says he sees, versus when your optometrist looks you in the eye, and when he says he sees, should it be different? Right? Like, so...
Unless you're married to the optometrist.
In which case...
Bonus.
But, like, imagine how magic, like, just, like, oh, it's a great name. What do you see when you look at me, honey? I see just a dilated retina. I see a cornea that just is perfect. You know, what I see is, I'm just looking at your soul. And that's what the author of the Bible, the author of Genesis, is trying to get at. This is, when we read this story, it's true. But it's through the eyes of a lover, through the eyes of a poet. So let's jump into the story. And in the story, we kind of know it, so I'm going to just hit the highlights. In the story, God makes everything. That's kind of important, actually, but that's not for today. And then it says, you know, in the course of the whole thing, you know, everything along the lines is good. And then it gets to when God created man in his image. In the divine image, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And he said, be fertile and subdue the earth. And he said, looked at all he had made and said it was very good. So the bottom line is God makes humanity and says, all creation good. Humanity, very good. And if we're made in God's image and likeness, that means something to us. Here's what it means. If we skipped over this note, but it means this. Pope John Paul II said, or the Catechism says this. In Jesus, God reveals his innermost secret. So in Jesus, God revealed the innermost secret of God. Like, what's God's deepest, most secret secret? What is the most important thing God can reveal to us? In Jesus, God's innermost secret is, dun, dun, dun. And then you flip the page and it says, God is an eternal exchange of love. And I go, huh. That's it? Seriously. God's biggest secret is an eternal exchange of love. Okay. Like, I was hoping for something more. But what does that mean? God is a communion of persons. God being his deepest secret, he's an eternal exchange of love, means God is love. This, for us, might be like, well, duh, it's called first grade Sunday school. I've known that forever. Everyone knows God is love. You know why everyone knows God is love? Because Christianity has taken over. I mean, essentially, in that sense, if you were anyone who believed in the gods before Christ, you would know that God is powerful. You would know that God is somewhat greater than you. You would know that God is some kind of eternal, but you would have no idea whether or not God was love. And also this, love is not something God does. Love is who God is. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. These three persons eternally pouring themselves out in love to each other. This changes everything. Why? Because guess in whose image and likeness you are made. In the image and likeness of this God who is love. Which means this, that if you're made in God's image and likeness, it's not just because you have reason, like you can think. It's not just because you have a will and you can choose. It's not just because you're creative and you can create things. If you're made in God's image and likeness, that means that you're made to love. Because God is love. And how does he love? He completely pours himself out. And so, if we're going to understand ourselves, if our life is not going to just be senseless, like Pope John Paul II said, it means that until I experience this self-emptying, until I pour myself out, I won't know who I am. So God makes Adam. And he puts him in the garden. This is in chapter 2 of Genesis. God makes Adam, and he places him in the garden. And he gives Adam a job. He says, he put Adam in the garden to cultivate and to care for it. This is fascinating. I love this. He puts him in the garden to cultivate and to care for it. So cultivate and to care. The actual Hebrew word for to care is he puts Adam in the garden to guard the garden. This is going to be really important for us. He puts Adam in the garden to guard the garden. So there goes Adam. He goes, okay, I'm here to guard the garden. So then he just puts up a bunch of posts, you know, stay off the grass. Don't eat the radishes. That's not exactly. I imagine Adam's in the garden all by himself going, okay, so guard what? We're to cultivate, I get that. But what am I here to guard? Adam has this experience of, I've got a mission. Like Nick said, your life has a purpose. I've got a mission. I'm made in God's image and likeness, and God, He's an eternal change of love. I'm made to love. I'm made to guard. But guard what? And love who? He was alone.
And so John Paul II divides the teaching up into these three categories, the first being original solitude. And so what we, in the scene, we have, like Father was saying, God creates Adam, and he's just kind of the dude standing there, like, guard who, from what, I don't know what's going on. That existence, that time that we have in Scripture, that's called original solitude. And first of all, we're talking about the body revealing the person. Adam looks around at all the animals, and I was at this picture of, like, they're in this huge long line, and he's got a checklist, and, you know, he's getting to name, like, you're Bob, you're Sally, and he gets to name them, and they go past, and he looks at all of them, and he doesn't find anyone like him. He says he finds no suitable helper. Now, in a lot of ways, he's similar. You know, the monkeys trade by, and he's like, well, yeah, I mean, arms, legs, that makes sense. We kind of look alike. And, you know, I was looking at my chihuahua. I have a chihuahua named Burt Reynolds. He's like, that's fake. And Jacelyn, my wife and I, lately, we've been looking at him, and we're like, you're this little creature. Like, he's got somewhat of a mind. Now, he's a chihuahua, so there's not a lot in there, but he's got these quirks about him, and he's got, like, specific ways that he'll stretch, and just, you're like, wow, that's so specific to you. That's weird, because you're just this small ball of fur. But, like, so we can recognize some aspects of, like, we call it personality. Like, oh, that dog has such a personality. Our chihuahua never barks. There are people who are like, they're so yippy. Our dog is lethargic. I mean, he'll go on 18-hour car rides with us. When we first got him, he would lay here on my head or on my neck, and just, when I drove for 18-hour car rides, just look around. Never move. Never have to go to the bathroom. I didn't even get it. So he had personality. But what we're talking about here is that Adam looked around, and he was different. He saw that nothing here is like me. And John Paul II is pointing out that shows what he called personhood. That it's not, he was recognizing, even just by existing, okay, well, those animals exist, and their bodies represent that they're here. But somehow I'm different. I'm here, but somehow I'm nothing like them. And so we call that original solitude. That we were made just for ourselves. When God made Adam, he didn't even make Adam so that Adam would do A, B, or C. When God made you, He didn't make you so that you could fulfill some specific plan, and He's disappointed if you don't. He made you because He made you. He made you because He loved you. And He just, I just want to make them. This will be fun. It's like if you're ever sitting, I was pointing out the other day, if you're ever just, you know, you've been sitting and listening and you realize you're doodling, and if somebody was to say, why did you doodle that? What's the meaning? You would be like, I just did it. I just doodle. But with God, like, He just creates. He just makes. And so when original solitude, that just shows that you right now, your life has meaning just because of your solitude with God. You exist on your own. You know, like Jerry Maguire, you complete me. Well, no, nobody completes each other. Like, you're completed by Him, because you first and foremost, Adam and then you, exist in what we would call original solitude.
And at the same time, there's this longing for complementarity. At the same time, that solitude creates an ache in us. And it's not just like an ache in my heart. Like, it's not just like, I'm on my own. And like Adam's looking around. This is the PG-13 version. God, when He made Adam, did not make Adam as a Ken doll. You ever taken, like, the pants off of a Ken doll? You have? Sick. No, so God did not make Adam as a Ken doll. God hears Adam in the garden, naked, and He's like, so what's that for? I mean, honestly, here's the thing. Okay, I get it. Okay, and okay, why?
But actually, Pope John Paul II says that told Adam something. That
he's not totally complete. That there was a longing in him for an other, and it's not just in his heart. It was written to his very body that Adam. There should be another here. And so here, as Nick said, as the animals go by, it's, no, that doesn't, not a suitable helpmate. Not, doesn't fit. Doesn't, we're not the same thing. It's not the same thing. And so that's why God says in chapter 2, he says, it is not good for the man to be alone. Therefore, I will make a suitable partner for him. And that's what it says. So what God formed out of the ground, all these animals. But none of them was a suitable partner. So this is incredible. So then verse 21, so the Lord God cast a deep sleep on the man. And it's interesting, in that deep sleep, that word deep sleep, in Greek, translated ecstasis. So God put Adam into an ecstasis, into ecstasy. He took this man, and actually what it says is ecstasy or ecstasis is took him out of himself. God put the man into a deep sleep. And while he was asleep, he took out one of his ribs and closed up the side with flesh. And the Lord God then built up into a woman the rib that he had taken from the man. And when he brought her to the man, this man said, this one at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman. For out of her man is this one been taken. And this is why a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife and the two become one flesh. This is incredible. This whole sense of, I've talked to people, I'll say like, the guys will say like, yeah, so like women, you came out of, you know, came from our side, so like, you know, you're welcome. And women are like, yeah, you came from dirt. So, where do you want to go with that? But there's a whole sense of like, what does that story tell us? And sometimes people have said, you know, it means that man is first, and so there he's above, and the woman's second, so therefore she's lower. Or because here's man, and then there's woman as the pinnacle of creation, and so there's this kind of seniority thing. It's so interesting, because when I was a kid, and my parents still have it in our basement back in the game room with the Atari. There was this little plaque up on the wall, this sort of poem that my parents would have up on the wall. And it said this. It says, God took Eve from Adam's side. Not from his head to lord it over him. Not from his foot to be walked upon by him. But from his side to walk with him. From beneath his arm to be protected by him. From near his heart to be loved by him. And this is the vision that's given to us in the Genesis, book of Genesis, is that God does not take Eve from Adam's head to be lord over him, from his feet to be walked over by him, but from his side to walk with him, underneath his arm to be guarded, from his heart, near his heart, to be loved by him. And this is the most incredible thing. A couple things. Adam wakes up. And he sees this woman for the first time his entire life. This man has been alone with God, so there's a good there, but he's been in solitude. And the first thing it says in the Bible is he wakes up, he sees her, and the very first love song ever recorded. And he goes, and it's what it says. He sees the woman. The man said, at last. This one at last is born of my bones, flesh of my flesh. This is the reason. This one should be a woman. Part of her man has just been taken. And then he says, this is why a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife and the two become one flesh. How does he know that? Because she's got a body. Here's the thing. They're naked. And he's like, and kind of like, wait. Hey, you. We go together. There's this sense of like, actually, he gets it right away. Like, he didn't have to have the sex ed in eighth grade. Here's Adam who says, there's a complementarity here. That, unlike the aardvarks and the platypuses and all the other animals that came by, this one at last is the one I can completely give myself to. Remember why? Because here's Adam. I'm made in God's image and likeness. What's that mean? I cannot live without love, without being a sincere gift of myself. And this one at last, he knows it because he's naked and because she's naked. And it's written into their very bodies that they're made. To give themselves to each other. And he just breaks in the song. This one at last is the reason why a man leaves his father and mother
And I just want to extend it. Like, this is, because guys, you get this one. This is the reason why a man leaves his father and mother and does what? And builds skyscrapers. And this is why a man sings love songs. This is why he fights dragons. This is why, guys, you ever had this? When I was a kid, I used to have daydreams all the time. But all the daydreams, almost all of them, had me running in the woods in our backyard and, like, fighting off people. I wouldn't just fight them to fight them. I would always, in my daydream, in my imagination, I was fighting these bad guys to rescue the girl. Every time. Because why else would you fight the bad guys? I mean, you're running out. I'm just angry. I need to punch. No. I want to rescue the girl. And that's why, guys. Isn't this kind of true? Right? The brave part? That sense of, you know, William Wallace, if you've seen this movie, where he spent the rest of his life after his wife, Murren, dies. He spent the rest of his life pursuing this course of action where he's trying to fight the British. At one point, his best friend says, "You're not doing this for freedom. You're doing this for Murren, his wife, because you think she sees you." And instead of denying that, he says, "No, I know she sees me." Because, guys, we don't just want to build skyscrapers. We want to do them for her. We just want to sing a song. I want to sing a love song for her. I just want to fight someone or fight a dragon. I want to fight the dragon for her. Adam wakes up. His whole life has been a mystery until this moment. Because I'm here to cultivate, yeah, get it, but to guard what? Alas, now I know. My whole purpose has been to guard her. And that's my mission, and that's God's plan, to become a gift and lay down my life so my bride can live.
So this all happens while they're naked. Okay, just to establish. Like, because we forget, like, I don't know, in my head, I'm like, well, it can't really be naked, so they're probably wearing jeans of some kind. Like, no, this happens while they're naked. The original plan, two naked people in a garden. Like, I love that. All my life, I've been the streaker. Like, in college, it's probably too much, but in college, like, I would wait, just in the guy's dorms, but I would wait in my next door neighbor's bed. Lights off, this Asian guy named Tuan. He would come walking up. He was great, but he'd walk in and I'd be under his sheets and just, "Whoa!" And then I'd run out and go, "Nick, I have to change my sheets again." But that's just my thing. I was always, when I was 7 years old, we moved to the country, out in Esco. 80 acres we moved out of woods. And my mom, because she knows me and loves me, the first thing I remember her saying when we got to the woods was, "Nick," I was always short, so she was like, "Nick, we live out in the country now, so if you want to run around in your underwear now, you can." And I was like, "Yes!" And I did. Right there, took him off, whitey tighties, just freaking in the woods. Because I always have my sleeves up. Always. We moved into this apartment, or this house in Central Hillside, and we didn't have curtains for 2 years. And that was the worst 2 years of my life. Because in my home, I just want to run around without clothes on. So I remember Jason was kind of like, kind of happy, kind of sad when we finally got curtains. Because I was like, "Drop the shades and it's off. And it's just my house. I'm eating toast." I don't know. I don't really like toast. Our toaster doesn't work. But I love nakedness. And what we have in the beginning is nakedness. We have actual two people, they gotta be the most beautiful people ever made, and their scenario is, they're naked. That's how they start. And the nakedness, John Paul II talks about, nakedness revealed holiness. Nakedness, they were able to look at each other completely holy. And again, I don't know if you're like me, but because of the way I thought sexuality should be, I picture them like this. Like, yes, we're naked, but we're not going near each other. I'm going to my, I don't know, they didn't have caves, tree. I'm going to the tree. I'll see you in the morning, Adam. Like, that's not it. They were able to look at each other, experience sexual desire, experience actual love, purely, completely, without any question, without any sort of seeing the other person as a means to an end. They were able to just look at each other and see what they were made for. And why? Because our body is our only means of expressing love. So it wasn't foreign for Adam and Eve to look at each other and know how to express love. They would have thought it was weird to try to express love in any other way, but in a pure way through the body. Because they would recognize what we're trying to get at is that to actually love, it requires a gift of self. Just like when we had original solitude we were talking about, Adam did nothing to merit that. God just made Adam. So it was pure gift. We had the Trinity, the Father loving the Son receiving that love and loving the Father, and that love being so real that it was the Holy Spirit hovering over the surface of the waters. And what came from the Holy Spirit? Creation, all of life. We get Adam just standing there, not saying like, okay, what do I owe you? But just existing because of pure gift of God. Well, that's the immediate and the beginning example of what love is. So Adam could turn around and say, okay, well, I know that God just made me because He loves me. He just gave. So in my body, in my naked body, in any way, shape, or form, I know how to love. It's a gift of myself. Because I've seen an image. And that's what we're living to image, is God's love, that gift of self. And they, I don't know if it's in your quote. Yeah. Under original nakedness, underneath the first bullet, this is the key to understanding God's original plan. Nakedness reveals the nuptial meaning of the body. The nuptial meaning of the body, the spousal meaning of the body, is the body's capacity of expressing love. That love precisely in which the person becomes a gift, by means of this gift, fulfills the very meaning of existence. So Adam's existence, God just gave him existence. But He gave him the capability to image His love by in turn giving Himself. So when He sees Eve and says, at last, this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, He isn't saying, at last, somebody that I can get sexual gratification from. At last, somebody who will make me feel happy. At last, somebody who exists for me. He wasn't saying that at all. His initial response is one of love, to say, at last, somebody I can give myself to.
Somebody. At last, somebody worth dying for. Here's the groom who looks at his bride. At last, someone worth dying for. Imagine that gaze. Imagine what that looked like. When Adam wakes up and he sees Eve, and Eve sees Adam, because they go both ways, right? Where they're just, yes. And all they see is just this person who is worth giving their whole life for. The problem is, we don't experience life like that. I mean, there's a glimpse of that, like we know we kind of long for it, and you want it, but a lot of times you don't have that. What happened? Because what we're getting a picture of is, this is how it was supposed to be. This is what Jesus is saying. In the beginning was not so. We experienced brokenness, but it actually wasn't always this way. This is how it actually was. This, like Nick said, the nuptial meaning of the body. This, we belong together, not just because now I'll be fulfilled, but because now I can move out of myself. Now I can actually give of myself. Now I can actually image God for this other person. But what happens? The next chapter. After it says, they were naked and yet felt no shame. It goes on to say, now the serpent was the most cunning of all the animals that the Lord God had made. The serpent asked the woman, did God really tell you not to eat from any of the trees in the garden? And the woman answered the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. It's only of the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden that God said, you shall not eat it or even touch it lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you will certainly not die. No, God knows well that the moment you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like gods who know what is good and what is bad. There's all these interesting components of this whole scenario. The first thing is this. We might not know this because if you're like me, you're raised with the picture Bible. And so this whole scene of the serpent coming through in the garden approaching Eve is there's Adam, he's kind of like off, you know, maybe he's smaller in distance, you know, like, hairs. There's Eve, and she's got, you know, some conveniently placed hair or branches, and she's standing there, kind of like, what? And then this little garter snake dropping on the tree, and he's just kind of sneaking to her, and she's... There's this scene. But in Hebrew, the word for serpent is the word nahash. And the word nahash actually doesn't mean garter snake. It's a word that means Leviathan. It's a word in other places in the Psalms is used for sea monster. Another place in the Bible, that word Nahash means the dragon. The dragon was the most cunning of all the animals God had made. And it comes into the garden. And the dragon approaches the woman. So interesting. So interesting. There's so many different ways. This is not just this clever thing. This is intimidation. So we go back to the woman. Did God really tell you this? Yeah, no, he said. And then the dragon says, you will certainly not die. God knows that if you eat of this fruit, you'll become like him.
And here's what is the thing. God doesn't want you to be like him. Remember, here's Eve and Adam. They're in the garden. They're like, we're made for love. Why? Because God is love. Actually, God wants you. God's looking at us and saying, I want you to be like me. No, actually, that's your call. I made you in my image and likeness. And here's the serpent saying, actually, God doesn't want you to be like him. That's why he wants to keep you from this thing. He knows that if you had this, you'd be greater than him. He doesn't want that to happen. And so what the serpent does is he intimidates. Because there's this old, it's the Hebrew, though you will certainly not die. Because sometimes we miss on the idioms when translate from one language to another language. We miss out on the you will certainly not die. Sounds to us like the serpent saying, no. But what it is in Hebrew is it's a veiled threat. You ever see The Office where the mafia guy tries to sell Michael Scott insurance? So he comes to Michael Scott, and he's kind of got this Italian mafiosi look, and he says, you don't know what would happen. You know, a warehouse like this, you catch fire. You'd be driving down a steep road, and your brakes would go out. And Michael Scott says, okay, whatever. And then the other guy's listening to this point. He was threatening you. A fire could happen here. Your brakes could go out. He's saying he might start a fire, or he might cut your brakes. And Michael then freaks out and whatever. That's what the devil's actually doing. That's what Satan, the serpent, is doing. He's not saying, who knows, maybe you could have a fire. So, yeah, have some assurance. I know you won't die. He's saying, yeah, you won't die if you don't eat. You won't die if you eat of the fruit. .. Which means, but if you don't eat of this fruit, guess what's going to happen? Because I'm not any garter snake. Here's this serpent, this dragon, this leviathan coming up to Eve. If you do it, yeah, you won't die. But if you don't, you're done. So Eve sees the fruit. She sees that it's good for eating. She takes it. Her eyes are open. She hands it to her husband, which is the second terrible thing. Because in the picture, it looks like Adam's off in the distance. In the Bible, this whole time that this Leviathan comes into, this dragon comes into the garden, and comes right up to Eve, where's Adam? It says in Scripture, it says, she handed the fruit to her husband, who was with her. What does Adam do? Nothing. Here's Adam. At last. This one is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. This is the reason why a man leaves his father and mother, who builds skyscrapers, sings life's love songs, and fights dragons. Here comes this dragon. Comes right up to his bride. Right up to the reason why he's there. The purpose, this mission, guard her. And he's doesn't do anything. And Eve gets taken out. And when she falls, he falls. Because that's the thing, you guys, we're connected as human beings, as male and female. When our brides, when our sisters, when our moms, when our daughters get taken out, we get taken out. When they get knocked down, we get knocked down. When we fail, sisters, when your brothers, your husbands, your fathers fail to defend you, fail to stand up and be that man, then you get taken out and we get taken out. There's this connection, this deep mission that here comes the serpent. And what's the big temptation? God says, I need you in my image and likeness. Be like me. And the devil says, actually, God doesn't want you to be like him. And Eve is like, no. We can eat of, she said, we can eat of any of the fruit of any of the trees in the garden, only that one. She says, God loves us. And the serpent says, God doesn't love you. And Eve essentially says, no, God is our father. And the serpent says, God is not your father. Pope John Paul II said about this situation, he said that when it all comes down to this, the original sin is essentially an attack on fatherhood. The original sin essentially is an attack on fatherhood. Think about any of the sins we do. Why do we? Nick said this. We all want to know who we are, and we all want happiness.
And if we really knew that God was our Father, then basically, and He really, really loved us, and everything He wanted for us was actually going to ultimately make us happy, then of course we do everything He wanted. Why don't we sometimes? Because I don't actually believe you, God. I don't know if actually your plan will ultimately make me happy. I don't know if I can trust you. I don't know if you actually are my dad. They eat the fruit. He says the eyes of both of them were opened. It's a simple line. The eyes of both of them were opened. And they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. The eyes of both of them were open. And they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. Imagine that scene. It's like, so the eyes of both of them were open, and they're like, ooh. I mean, they didn't, when they made clothes, they didn't like make hats and mittens, you know? It's like, well, it's chilly. Let's make something. It was what they covered up, particularly the parts of their bodies that differentiated male and female. Why? Why would they have to do this? Imagine being Eve, girls. Oh, when you looked at Adam, when he woke up, came out of this ecstasis, and he looked at you, and he sang that song. And every time he looked at you since then, all it was just pure love. Here's this man who just adores you. This man who can look and see your body and see your soul, and just all that you've ever seen in Adam's eyes is just pure love. And Adam, guys, when you wake up and Eve really sees you lying there and you stand up, and what you see in her eyes is this, again, all she does is love you. Me and I were talking about the movie It's a Wonderful Life. And we're both pretty big fans of this. I love It's a Wonderful Life, and I could never figure out why I loved it. I love Mary Hatch, George Bailey's wife, Doris Day. Oh my gosh, I thought she was like, I want to, wait, Doris Day?
Donna Reed.
Donna Reed, whatever, Donna Reed, I don't care, Mary Bailey is her name in this movie. Donna Reed, I thought she's the most gorgeous, I want to marry Donna Reed. I mean, why? I mean, she's beautiful, but there's a lot of beautiful people. Why her? And it took me years to figure this out. It was because whenever she looked at George Bailey, she has this look in her eyes of just, George, you're it. Even when they're little kids, George Bailey, I'm going to love you until the day that I die. Whenever she looks at George, even when he's being a jerk, even when he completely fails, she looks at George and she has this look in her eyes that says, George, you have what it takes. Like, that's why I want to marry Donna Reed. To be able to marry a woman who says, you have what it takes. And girls, to be able to marry a man who looks at you and says, you are the most lovable person. You are worth my dying for. You are worth my loving. You are worth everything. But they look at each other now, coming out of this fruit incident. And Eve looks up, imagine the scene. And she sees something in Adam's eyes that she has never, ever seen before. And girls, you probably know what this looks like. She sees in Adam's eyes assessment. She sees Adam's eyes go to some parts of her that now she's certain she's becoming self-conscious about. She sees Adam's eyes not saying like just this love, like, oh, you're the, I would die for you. She sees in Adam's eyes this kind of omniscience, like licking his chops. And guys, here is Adam who sees in Eve's eyes something he's never seen before. He's used to the Donna Reed gaze. He looks up and he sees a thing in Eve's eyes that maybe makes him take a step back. And it's this, again, it's this assessment. It's an evaluation. It's a sense of criticism. That, you mean, I imagine he would feel even more, he'd feel the sting even more. Why? There you are, Adam. All those songs you sang to me, building skyscrapers and singing songs and fighting dragons, failed. You don't have what it takes. And there becomes this, what they call a fundamental disquiet between the two of them. So they cover themselves up. Because we have to protect ourselves from that gaze. And this is what we inherit.
wasn't supposed to be like this. What we have is this. Okay, so I'm putting up the mask. And I can't let you see me without a mask. Because if I do, you'll start to use me. And that's us right now.
So, when we're talking about their eyes being opened and the way they viewed each other, if you ever heard, like, hate is the opposite of love, what John Paul II would say is that hate isn't the opposite of love. When you love somebody, you love somebody. And when you hate somebody, you hate somebody. So a person, you're still recognizing a person, you just have negative feelings for, but the opposite of love is use. When you begin to look at a person and say, you exist as an object to me. Whether that's, so in the case of Adam and Eve, and shame enters the scene. So think of this first though, they were naked without shame. So scripture's pointing out, like, there was no shame, no concept of shame. But after the fact, the eyes were opened and they were ashamed. Adam, who dropped the ball, feels shame. Like, I failed. At the moment I was needed, I failed. So I'm a hide. Eve, like, this is all, like, he can't look at me normally. I'm ashamed of my failure. Like, okay, so this concept of shame in your own life. Call up a memory of when you felt ashamed. Not like embarrassed, not like, that was a mistake, but actual shame for something. Think of how deep, I think it's in your quote actually. Yep. Shame touches man and woman at their deepest level and seems to shake the very foundations of their existence. You know that feeling? Like, no, to the core. I feel like I'm not good enough. To the core, I feel like I'm not worthy of love. In talking with my wife, like, understanding the feminine side of things, she feels at the depth, I'm not worthy of being, I'm not lovable, I'm not worth it, I'm not lovable. That didn't exist. That feeling of inadequacy on either front, male or female, didn't exist. But now shame enters in. And now, because we're failures, now, I need to make up for it somehow, so I'm going to grasp. This relationship, like Adam looks at Eve and says, well, this relationship we used to have, we don't have it anymore, so I'm going to try to take it. I'm going to grasp at it now. I want back what we used to have, and so I'm going to make it happen. Eve in the same way. That's where we get statements like, men will use love to get sex, and women will use sex to get love. The key word is use. After shame, suddenly after sin, after the fall, with shame in play, we don't look at each other the same anymore. We look at each other as objects of either gratification or affirmation or affection or security or stability or provision. Whatever it may be, the person becomes an object for that. And that's what we call lust. Another word is concupiscence. But because of disobedience, the love of God that was in their heart, the love that flowed freely, the love that when Adam came alive and saw Eve and was like, okay, I know what to do, I know to give myself. That free-flowing love was cut off in our hearts by sin. By disobedience to God, we lost track, we lost sight, we sinned, and we lost track of what real love looked like. So we began grasping at how to look at each other. Eros, do we go into it later? Eros and agape? So we go into it later, but Eros, like the passion of love, where we get the word erotic, was cut off from agape, which is God's love, the unconditional love. And so we see this best if you've ever read Paradise Lost by John Milton. It's great, and he wrote that in the 1600s, so this is pre-theology of the body. But a good Christian guy writing the story of Adam and Eve in the garden. And before everything gets messed up, before the Leviathan comes on the scene, he paints a love scene. He describes a love scene. And it's beautiful. It's pure. It's good. And then he describes the fall. And nearly immediately after the fall, he describes what their sexual relationship is like after. And he describes it in very gritty, using animalistic terms. Because in that moment, when suddenly, like, it was pure, everything was perfect, they did fit, and there was nothing between them, everything was good. And now there's this huge rift that goes to the depths of their soul, and they're still trying to find how to get back to that.
And that's what we are too. This whole notion of the text of that John Milton thing, is we're getting to the end of your notes, and we'll be done in about 5 minutes, of course, here. Right on schedule. Shame actually is a good thing. Sometimes it can have a positive meaning. It doesn't always. It can have a positive meaning. And the positive meaning is this. You recognize in yourself, I recognize in myself, I'm made for more than this. Jean-Paul II says, it's in your notes, it says, the quote is, man is ashamed of the body. He covers himself because of lust. But he says, no, that's because of how he's feeling. More exactly, he's ashamed not so much of his body. He's more precisely ashamed of his lust. Because imagine, it's not just looking at the other and saying, they're using me. But he's looking at his own heart and saying, I desire to use. Eve's looking at her own heart and saying, it's not just because I see Adam's gaze. I desire to use as well. And what do we do? Like, what happens to our relationships when, if you're made and I'm made in God's image and likeness to pour ourselves out in love, if all of a sudden we put, you guys ever seen Spaceballs? When the big vacuum thing is sucking all of the air out of this one planet and they're killing everyone, then what happens when we're made to suck, we go to blow? Like, what happens when, like, we're meant to go in one direction, but we turn around and go in the other direction? We're made to give ourselves, but all of a sudden we start taking. You ever have that sense of where you start, have this, like, sense of insatiability? And maybe it can be with anything, really. It can be when it comes to food. Like, when it's just like you start, like Pringles, you know, once you stop, once you pop, you can't finish. Like, that sense of, like, you just can't stop. I need to have more than this. I need to have more. When it comes to, instead of giving, when it comes to taking, Pope John Paul II says, if we get into that mode of taking, we start experiencing this thing called the insatiability of the union. Where it's just never enough. And so I just want more and more and more. And in the very beginning of the next session, we're going to talk about that. And I'll give you a couple examples of what that insatiability of the union can look like in a person's life. But for right now, you talk about, there's people I know who maybe have given themselves over to porn in a certain way. It's like, okay, what pornography is all about? It's about taking. It's not about giving at all. And so someone says, like, I get on the computer, and I don't know, it's like 2 hours later, and I was like, where did the last 2 hours go? Because click, 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 just like, I just needed more. And there's this guy who, particularly, usually it's guys when it comes to porn, doesn't have to be, that's saying, like, I don't even get that. You think that if this was going to be enough, if, like, I just recognize beauty in someone. But that would just be like, wow, just look at this beauty. Done. That's wonderful. But instead, it becomes this, I just want more and more and more. For girls, sometimes it's different. It's that sense of, when he says he loves me, I don't just, if all I'm in it for is what that feeling of him telling me this or him showing me this, in that case, it's like, well, how much? Will you come a little further? Show me even more. And there's that kind of sense of, like, continue to show me how deeply you love me. Show me that I'm different than every other person. Show me that you'd be willing to give me more than you've ever given to anyone else. I'm just so willing to take and take. But it's really, we get to that point where, but it's never filling me up. Because I'm meant to give myself, but I've turned that whole apparatus into a taking type posture. And so, we'll just close. because of that, the heart has become a battlefield. This is the last quote on your sheets. Because of this, the heart has become a battlefield between love and lust. Like, that's the thing, like, between, I know I'm made to give myself, and that's so good. Again, this is not, you know, prove that the world unites. This is not that. This whole theology of God is actually that desire, every desire you have, like, for the other, good, good, good. But I also recognize in my heart a desire to take. So my heart has become a battlefield between love, what I know I'm made for, and lust, which is what I sometimes traded in for. He goes on. The more lust dominates my heart, the less my heart experiences, he says, enough meaning of the body. But you could say this: the less my heart experiences freedom. But in the next talk, we're going to talk about this, the fact that Christ promises a new heart. Christ promises to us, now promise, especially if any of this is discouraging, like, oh my gosh, you said you weren't going to get down on us, but now I'm down. That's why they start out with the whole thing of like, it's okay, go out to, I'm just going to eat 12 donuts. I'm so depressed. No, Christ, don't, we don't have that many. So Christ, we have something better than donuts. Christ promises a new heart, and this heart is possible. So please, I invite you to come back at 10:45 for the next talk. Thank you so much, guys.